Lord, we know and we're instructed that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to divide. It's able to show us the issues, Lord, to show us our own heart, to reveal things to us, Lord, that perhaps we're unaware of. We know that it's your Holy Spirit, Lord, who causes that illumination. And so we trust that your Holy Spirit will be in our midst tonight to teach us, to instruct us in righteousness. Lord, we want to study to show ourselves approved unto you. Father, we've come because we have a hunger to know more about you. You said, learn of me. We're here to learn of you. So, Lord, take and apply these portions of 1 Corinthians to our own lives. In Jesus' name, we ask. Amen. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were unable to receive it. And even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Now, I believe that Paul wanted to write unto them as spiritual people on a spiritual level. I think his heart's desire was that he could go beyond the problems that were in the Corinthian church. And there were a lot of problems. These people specialized in problems. They were experts at it. And so Paul wrote his epistle to tackle some of those various problems. And he had to write unto them in a reproving kind of a way, rebuking their carnality. And Paul said, I wish I could write to you as spiritual people, but I can't because you're carnal. Babes in Christ. Carnal, another word, would be fleshly. It describes a Christian who is living according to the dictates of his flesh. For it says, brethren, in verse 1. He's not writing to unbelievers, but to Christians who are still dominated and governed by the desires of the flesh. God has put innately within each of us natural body desires so that our bodies can function. If you did not have an air drive, you'd never breathe. But you have that drive within you to get air. And so you go underwater and you hold your nose for a little while and your body's telling you, get up, you need air. You go without food for a while, your stomach growls, you need it. You have a craving, a desire, a hunger drive. You have a water drive. These are all natural, normal, biological functions. I forget how many drives there are. They're categorized. The air drive, the water drive, the bowel and bladder drive, the sex drive, food, and so forth. There's a list of them. Those are normal body functions that God intended for us to live. But those body functions can govern us, can be our bosses, so to speak, so we're enslaved to them. And the Christian who is carnal is seeking really to please himself, not the Lord. His aim is self-gratification. And so he does things and he lives in such a way that he will be gratified. That's what he's thinking of most of the time as he lives. What can I do to have fun? What will please me? What is the best that seems right to me? What will taste good to me? He lives on that level. It's a constant kind of a thing. It's the carnal man. I wish I could write to you as spiritual, but as unto carnal. Now in English, we get our word carnival from the word carnal. That's sort of an interesting, if you look up the roots. The Greek word is different. It's skikokos, I think. But the Latin and French word for flesh is carna. In Spanish, it's carne. Is that correct? Well, although it's carne in Spanish, its Latin derivative from which it comes from simply means fleshly. Carne or carna. Vale means farewell in Latin or French. Carnavale, carnival. was a celebration called Farewell Flesh. And it was done before the Lenten season, if any of you know about Lent. Because during Lent, the Roman Church would practice giving up certain things to the flesh, like I won't eat candy for during Lent, or I won't watch television, or I won't do certain things. They would have the carnivale, the carnival, gratification of the flesh. Just do all that you can before Lent comes. I mean, if you're going to abstain, you might as well just fill yourself up before you have to. That was the whole idea. Carnivale. Fleshly. The closest we have to it is Mardi Gras, which means Fat Tuesday, the Tuesday before Lent. Everybody gets together and just parties their brains out before Lent, before they have to give anything up. Now, I don't know if that's really sanctioned by the church. I suppose not, but that's where we get the word. As babes in Christ, Paul was not really knocking spiritual babes. When a person is born again, he's a baby in Christ. And I love babies in Christ, but I sure don't like to see them stay that way. You see a person, you see him 5 years later, and you see that his growth is really, and that's not significant. He's still a baby. That hurts. You brought your child home the first day. So beautiful when you saw that little baby in the crib. You were so excited. You didn't mind changing its diapers, you know, in the first year, maybe you did, I don't know. I'll find out someday. And the first time it said, Dada, you men said, all right. And you called all your friends and your parents just because the child said, Dada. It was real exciting. Or the first words, Mama. You know, and you look at it, it says, Dada, you go, oh, that's me. It's so great. 25 years later, that kid says, Dada to you, you won't have the same response. Knock on the door, he comes home from college. Dada! Oh, no. What a liberal school you into. No growth is shocking when the child should be mature. Spiritually, it's shocking when a Christian never grows. So he's writing, I want to write to you as spiritual, but I couldn't. I write unto you as carnal, fleshly, babes in Christ. He said, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. Jesus told his disciples, I have many things to declare unto you, but you are not able to handle. Jesus was trying to reveal toward the end of his ministry a lot of principles to his disciples, but he knew that even they were at a level. They were only a couple years old in the Lord. And there were some deep things Jesus was getting to them. And he knew they couldn't receive it. They couldn't understand it. And he tried to reveal it. But even it was after his resurrection that much was revealed unto his disciples. Now he's writing to these carnal Christians. And he says, I've been feeding you with milk. Babies need milk to grow. And the Word of God, by the way, is described as milk in 1 Peter, I believe it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere or the pure milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. The Word of God is described as milk. It's also described as meat in Hebrews. It's also described as honey in Psalm 119. Your words were as sweet as honey to my mouth. But Paul is speaking about trying to deepen their understanding of God, but he could only feed them milk. Because they had just itching ears. And they desired to hear certain things, you know, the lightweight, fluffy, milky kind of teachings. They didn't really want to stick through going through doctrines. And I often hear a lot of people say, oh, I don't like to get into doctrines. Just want to talk about Jesus. Well, how'd you learn about Jesus? How do you know anything at all about Jesus? Did a voice just come to you and tell you all about Jesus? Hey, you got it through the Bible. You got it through the Word. And what you know about Jesus is called the doctrine of Christ. Don't be afraid of the word doctrine. It means good teaching. I don't like good teaching. And Paul wanted to give them meat, but They just wanted the milk. You know, you are a rare breed of people. There are few churches across America who will come and sit for an hour or an hour and a half Bible study straight through. And a lot of them would be amazed if they would come and see this. In fact, I've had people come visiting saying, "This is amazing. You just teach the Bible and everyone listens." And they got their Bibles open. And some of them are taking notes. Like seminary or Bible school or something. And, you know, when Dr. McGee spoke here last year, now he's taught the Word for a lot of years, but he has never seen younger people so hungry for the Word. He came at her saying, "My, how they hungered for the Word." He was blown away that everyone was just on edge listening to him. He figured, you know, an old man like me, they're going to tune me off after 10 minutes. But you were just sitting there just so hungry to get into the Word. No itching ears, just wanting to be fed. It's beautiful. Now, you develop, I think, appetites for certain foods. If you're not used to meat, if you're just used to milk, and you're just used to the entertainment mode that are often in churches, you come to meat and it's you don't have an appetite for it right away. But once you have an appetite for it, it's hard to go back. You know, we've had letters from people who've left and gone to Boston or gone to Wisconsin and different places, and they've searched and searched their city to find a place that just teaches the Scripture. And man, they've church hopped that place inside and out. And they just said, "We just can't find a place that'll just teach us the Bible. They'll just sit down, open the Bible, and teach." And they're hungry now. They're wanting to get meat. They just don't want little sermonettes for Christianettes. They're really wanting to get into the Word and go through it. And I fed you with milk and not with solid food. Praise the Lord, you're able to receive it. I thank the Lord for that. And, you know, I also thank God for all the other types of churches and fellowships that are around. And they're of all different breeds and sizes and shapes and personalities. And there's the kind you can go to and you can find the best choir and you can find those, if you want to, that jump up and down and get all hysterical. Praise the Lord. We don't do that. We're not going to do that. We're going to study the Word. That's just the mode that God has given to us. And I thank God for people who are hungry, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And who don't go out saying, "Well, I didn't get emotionally moved tonight. I'll just go somewhere else where I can get emotionally moved and get the tingles down my spine and see where the fire is burning the biggest." I thank God for hungry people. He says in verse 3, "For you are still carnal, for there is envy, strife, divisions among you. Aren't you fleshly and behaving like mere men?" In other words, you can't tell you apart from someone in the world, because worldly people are known for their bickering and their fighting. And he says, "You're just behaving like mere men. Like children on a playground. My father is better than your father. My daddy can beat your daddy up." "Yeah, well, my daddy makes more money than your daddy." They're like children. They're carnal. They're still babes. Fighting, envying, divisions among one another, just like a baby. You know, babies love to have their own way. When they don't get their own way, they pout, they cry, and they run away. And Paul is really accusing them of that. "For one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos.'" We discussed last week, Paul was that gutsy, vibrant little preacher who didn't have a lot of eloquence, but Apollos was an eloquent, golden-mouthed orator from Alexandria, Egypt. And people prefer different things, of course. But they were setting the preachers up as almost demigods, you know, just little heroes that they worship. And Paul says, "Okay, you're all carnal. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But servants, ministers, through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." There are different gifts in the, and I thank God there's different gifts in the body of Christ. And it's important that we discover the gifts that we have. I know what my gifts are. And I try not to go beyond the bounds of my gifts. And Paul recognized that God puts gifts in people and gives gifted people to the church for different things. And he uses now an agricultural idiom of sowing and planting and harvesting, calling the church God's field, God's garden. Remember, Jesus used to love to use agricultural idioms. A sower went out to sow seed, and some fell among all the different types of soil. He spent a whole chapter using agricultural idioms. Jesus in John 15 said, I am the vine, you are the branches, my Father is the vine dresser, every branch in me, and so forth. Because the people of the New Testament were basically agrarians. They didn't live in a techno-urban Western culture like we do. So they would often use common idioms and analogies that just they could relate to, and this was one of them. And in speaking of the ministry, he says, I planted, Apollos watered. But I love this, but God gave the increase. And the emphasis is on the Lord doing the work. And I think when a person is ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit, he always senses that God's doing the work. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. He didn't have to strive and say, you know, it's really hard to be in the ministry. I think it's a blast. The Lord does the work. He just lets me share in his work, and it's neat. It's not a big burden. Oh, you're so burdened, so busy, must be so tough. It's a blast. I wouldn't want to do anything else. And the time where it becomes such a struggle means that I'm doing it in the flesh, not in the energy of the Spirit. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And here in the ministry, he said, well, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And then he goes on to say, so then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. God does the work, he allows us to share. And I love the fact that it says God is the one who does the increase. That's why I think it's foolish to do church attendance planning. I think it's an abomination in the eyes of God. Planning so many members and projecting, you know, by faith, so many members in the next. Who cares the members? That's God's business. There's nothing wrong with God adding to the church, but God adds to the church. It's His game. It says in the book of Acts, they devoted themselves steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine, prayer, the breaking of bread, fellowship. And toward the end of that it says, and God added to the church daily such as should be saved. It's God's business to add into the church. And so we should take our little pause off of the attendance and bring someone next week. You know, we want to pack the pew and have a full Sunday school. And so we'll put our little chart up on the wall. Attendance last week, last year, offering last year, last week. And this is what we want to get up to. It's a little competition thing. God gives the increase. Just do it, you know. Devote yourself to the teaching of the word, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer, and let God do it. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. That is, they're of the same mind, the same goal, one common purpose. They're not competing against each other. They want to see God's kingdom being built. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. In other words, God does not hold you responsible for what God calls me to do. God just wants you to be faithful to what God called you to do. If God calls you to be an evangelist, be an evangelist. And don't say, oh, I wish I was back in the secular field. If God has called you in the secular field, be happy with where you are. Be faithful to what God has called you there. If God has called you to push a broom, be faithful to it. Be the best broom pusher that you can be. Because God will not reward you for how much you've done, just on how faithful you were. You know, that makes it real nice and easy, doesn't it? God didn't say, well, now here's an evangelist. Now he gets a big crown. But you just witnessed every day at work, so, you know, you're on the sidelines. No. If you were faithful to what God called you to do, you'll receive the same reward, each one according. God wants you to be just faithful to what he's called you to do. For we are God's fellow workers. I love that phrase. Didn't say we're just workers, but we're working co-laborers with God. It's neat to go to work with God. He's a great boss. Great wages he gives. Satan gives crummy wages, the wages of sin or death. The gift of God is eternal life. We're co-laborers with the Lord. And you are God's field or God's garden. And you are God's building. Now, because you're God's field, first of all, He wants you to be a fruitful field. John chapter 15. If you notice in John chapter 15, without turning to it, Jesus stresses three things. Fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. He wants you to be fruitful, and if you're fruitful, He'll prune you so that you be more fruitful. His ultimate desire is that you bear much fruit. And there's a beautiful story in the Old Testament concerning Joseph. The prophecy concerning him is that he would be so fruitful, he would be like a fruitful tree whose branches grow over the wall. Now, when I was a kid, occasionally we'd have a neighbor's fence and the tree would grow over the fence and we'd pick the apples. We would benefit from the fruit of their tree. And it was fair game. It was off the property line. When we become so fruitful that our lives reach out to other people and they can partake of the fruit that God is doing in our lives, that's much fruit. You are God's field. You're God's garden. And that's God's purpose. Now, there's one secret to bearing forth much fruit. Okay? Simply abiding. All you have to do is abide in Christ. The word abide in Greek means maintain a constant, intimate, living communion with. And you maintain a constant, intimate communion with Christ, and you're going to bear forth much fruit. It's when we leave that abiding relationship and start doing things in the energy of the flesh and following our own pursuits and so forth, that the fruit begins to cease. But you abide, you'll be God's fruitful field. You are God's building. Now, He's not speaking individually, speaking collectively. He's speaking to a group of people here, a church at large, a local body. You are God's field. You are God's building. And we'll get into that. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he build on it. Now, Paul said, when I went to Corinth, he started the work. He spent 18 months there, according to the book of Acts. There are 17 verses that describe his work in Corinth. He came back from Athens after being grieved in heart. He came to Corinth, went into the synagogues, had some trouble with the synagogues, stayed there 18 months building up the believers who had received Christ. And now he had gone to Ephesus. He had started the work. Apollos then would come in and build on that foundation. Another would build upon it. But he says, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. That is, let each one take heed how he does the work of God. God has apportioned to each one of us tonight a work to do, a job to do, to build up His kingdom. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. He didn't say, seek first God. I think we often get that phrase, you know, we want to say, well, just seek the Lord first, brother, for the scripture says, seek first the kingdom of God. It doesn't say, seek first the Lord, it's seek first the kingdom of God. Now, there are other scriptures that say we should be seeking the Lord with all of our hearts. But what Jesus meant by that is the kingdom of God is God establishing His work here among the hearts and lives of people. God wants us to be building up His kingdom and doing the work of the Lord. And the work of the kingdom of God should be uppermost. We should be seeking first the kingdom of God and building up the kingdom of God and our portion, our work that God has called us to do. And let everything else be added unto us. So we need to take heed how to do the work. Now He's going to get into it. He's going to talk about rewards here. He says in verse 11, before he gets into the reward system, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I want you to specially mark this verse. It's important. No other foundation can any man lay than that which has already been laid, and that is Jesus Christ. The church was never built upon an apostle. The church was never built upon Peter. And yet there are those who say that the church was built upon Peter. He was the first man in charge. And the foundation of the church was Peter, because Matthew 16, remember Jesus said, who do men say that I am? The response, some say that you're Moses. Some say that you're, Elijah, John the Baptist, the prophet, Jeremiah. Who do you say that I am? I say that you are the Christ, Son of the living God, replied Peter. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he says, you are Peter. Upon this rock, I will build my church. So people have grasped at that. Aha! The church was built upon Peter. Jesus used two separate words to talk about building his church. You are Peter, Petros, a tiny little pebble. And upon this Petra, this large, massive rock stone, will I build my church. You are a small stone, and upon this massive rock will I build my church. He wasn't building the church upon Peter, but upon the confession that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the Son of God. Now, I say that in all love. That's just the scripture. That's just the truth. I was born and raised Roman Catholic. I went to Catholic school all my life. I studied in depth Catholic theology. And I love them with all of my heart. And I love to see them come to know the Lord. And the church is not built upon Peter. And no wonder the church is having problems when you're building upon a foundation like him. Read about him. I'd hate to have my faith resting on him. Much better just to have your faith resting in Jesus Christ, a firm foundation that can never be shaken. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid. Even Peter said in his epistle that foundation was upon Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, or wood, hay, and stubble, six building items. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Each one's work will become manifest or evident, displayed. For the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built upon it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, he said that we should take heed on how we build upon and do the work of the Lord, how we should do the work of the Lord. Now, he's speaking here about something that we'll cover more in depth when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but it says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ in Greek, which is the reward seat. And you and I will be rewarded for how we did the work of Jesus Christ upon the earth. And there will be degrees of reward for how we did the work of Jesus on earth. Not degrees of salvation, but degrees of reward for how the work of Jesus Christ was done upon the earth. And some will come up there with all of their great works that they've done, and they'll all be burned away. Because maybe they were done with the wrong motivation. Maybe they did it before men to be seen by men. Jesus said, take heed how you do your righteousness before men, that you don't do it to be seen of men. But let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we can do our works in such a way that people go, oh, you know, you're such a, you really are a messenger of God. And you really are something special and give you all the glory. And could be done for ego gratification. And there is a lot of ego gratification in doing the work of God sometimes, let's be honest. And in the ministry, there can be an element of ego gratification that we really have to watch for. So God knows the motivations of our heart and why we do certain things and if our work will endure or if it will be burned, if it will be precious stones or wood, hay, and stubble. Now it says, if anyone's work is burned, notice his work, not himself, he will suffer the loss, but he himself will be saved. It's not talking about degrees of salvation or anything like that. Yet, though, as through fire. In other words, by the skin of his teeth. It's much wiser to seek to enter heaven, not just barely making it. Boy, there's a lot of people who, just if I make it, if I can only just make it. Oh, forget that. I want to make it with an abundant entrance, Peter said. Have an abundant entrance when you enter the kingdom of God. Man, I want the trumpets blowing. And Peter said, that's possible. I don't want to just barely make it in there. And if you're a Christian tonight, you're saved. You're going to get there. But now, how are you doing the work of Jesus Christ upon the earth? What's the motivation? How are you doing it? How are you building upon the foundation? Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? God does not dwell inside temples made with hands, Solomon says. For even the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. God does not live within buildings. God lives within people. You are God's temple. You are the church. This isn't God's house. This is not the church. When all of you leave here, it's a dark, big, empty building with the air conditioning's blowing through it. That's all it is. But God dwells in the midst of his people, in the hearts of his people, and Paul is collectively drawing a picture of the local church. The Holy Spirit dwells in all of you. You're God's field, and you're God's building. You're the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, speaking about the church collectively now, not about him, his personal body, he'll use that analogy later, God will destroy him. Person comes in to destroy the church through the divisions that were happening at Corinth. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. They were dividing and cutting up the church. And if you defile the temple of God, the church, God will destroy you, he says. Heavy admonition. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 94, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Now, of course, he's speaking about worldly wisdom. Let me paraphrase this. If any of you guys think that you're wise guys, let him humble himself and become just a fool, that he may become wise. He's comparing fleshly wisdom to true wisdom. Now he's speaking in the context here of the local church and the body of Christ and building up the body of Christ. And it's sad, I think extremely sad, that many men, many pastors have tried to do the work of God in the energy of their own flesh. And you know, the church is often run just like a business corporation. Now there are some analogies, and you have to do certain things for the state and federal government. They require it of you. But so many men use the tactics, the promotions, the money, financial promotions, the programs that the world uses to build up their kingdoms and brings it right into the church and defiles the church, trying to run it like a secular business, projecting so many members, so many wealth, so much property, and adding it up. You know, with the wisdom of, and these are calculated things, with the wisdom of men. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. I love the people in the book of Acts. They just loved each other, clung to each other, trusted the Lord, read the word, had fellowship, prayer. They depended on the Lord. They were interdependent with each other. God added to the church daily such as should be saved. They weren't sweating about statistics or attendance. God was just among them. They must have been a great people to be around. Probably a lot like you guys. Great people just to be around. Full of the love of the Lord. Getting together, hearing the scriptures. Wanting to be fed. Therefore, verse 21, let no one glory in men. Oh, God, help us to remember that. Oh, he's such a wonderful, special servant of God. Different than all the rest. He's extra special. You ought to really go to his seminar because he's just more special than anyone else. Or his book. Oh, but I've read a lot of books. Oh, but you got this one especially. Oh, wow. Special. Now, I'm into books and seminars. I don't want to get down on them. But I think sometimes we glory in the instrument rather than the Lord. And I think it's foolish to glory in the person God is using. It's very damaging. They're simply an instrument, a vessel of clay that God is using. If you went into the hospital to have surgery done on a portion of your body, and the doctor had to use scalpel, forceps, sponges, and all sorts of stuff, and after the surgery, you were in the recovery room, and you said, "Would you bring those sponges and those scalpels in here? I would just like to thank them. They've done so much to help me. Oh, thank you, scalpel. Oh, you're such a special instrument." Hey, give the doctor some credit. He was the one holding the instrument, doing the work. Don't just look to the instrument. The instrument was conveying the work of the master. And so, let no man glory in men. Don't glorify the instruments that God uses, but all glory to the Lord. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, things present, things to come, they're all yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. God has raised up all of these men, all of the great teachers, for you to glean off, for you to learn. God has raised up so many wonderful ministers and men and women of God that you and I can learn from, that add a lot to our faith. And yet, although God has raised them up and He's given them to us, and all things are ours, the Scripture says that you and I have to prove all things, doesn't it? We can glean from their writings. I glean from the writings. I have a library, thousands of dollars it took me to amass a library over years. And I love reading godly men and certain commentaries and books. But when I read those things, I got to put on my little Holy Spirit filter. Because I can't just take at face value what I read. Because when people read a book or hear a teaching, if they take it at face value, I don't care how many scriptures they quote, if a person doesn't search the word for himself, there is a possibility of deception. I mean, even the cults will quote you, you know, chapter and verse in text all the way down the line. But the Bible says. But if you don't search it on your own and examine the context, the purpose, you can be deceived. This is the only book that we can read without our little filters on. You can just read it. And that's why to read all those other books can be such a, you know, and it wears you out. Because you've got to examine all those other teachings and books to scrutinize it with the Scripture. You can't just say, "Great, this guy says it, go for it." But the Bible's, man, you can just take off your filter and read it, know that every single word in that book is inspired and written by the Holy Spirit. You can just get into it and read it. You are Christ. Christ is God's. Now chapter 4. Speaking here of the ministry, and you can place yourself here, God has given you all a ministry, a task. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. I love this humility of this man. If you're going to consider us as anything, I mean, here's Paul and Apollos, and if you're going to make anything out of us, if you're going to call us anything, don't call us superstars or heroes or doctor or whatever, just call us servants. If you're going to account us as anything, account us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. The word servants here is an interesting word. It's different than the other times servant is usually used in the New Testament. The Greek word is the word under rowers. It's where we get the word under rowers. And it's speaking of galley slaves in a large ship who would do all the work. We're servants. We're under rowers. We're down in the hull. We're down in the galley. Jesus Christ is the one who's guarding the ship. He's just given us the orders. He just says, "Paul, okay, go that way." All right. We're servants of Him. We're under rowers. We're not captains. We're under rowers. Jesus is the captain. And He says, stewards of the mysteries of God. The word steward means housekeepers. And women, you probably know more about this than us men do. But housekeeper, in this sense, He's speaking of someone who is the manager over an estate, but he doesn't own anything. He's just in charge of it. He's in charge of, or she's in charge of setting everyone in down, taking out of the storehouse and providing for everyone who has the needs, dispersing the property of the estate to the different people who are in the family or owners of the estate. They're just managing the estate. And so Paul, in looking at the ministry, says we're under rowers and we're housekeepers over God's estate. Our job is to sit down and keep house, feed the flock of God with what God has put in the storehouse. And that's the way I wish ministers would see themselves, at least those who are called in the pastorate, to be pastors and teachers, that they're to feed the flock of God who is among them. When I was a kid, I often heard the phrase, "Where have you been? I've been slaving over a hot stove, you know, all day long, cooking this meal." And in a sense, I believe the role of a pastor teacher is that of slaving over a hot stove. That is, sticking his nose in the Word of God and in prayer and getting a message from the Holy Spirit so that he can feed. He's cooked a meal. Not just, you know, one particular portion of food, but a balanced meal. The peas, the potatoes, the vegetables, the meat, the dessert, the Old, the New Testament. Just a balanced meal, a housekeeper. Stewards, he says, of the mysteries of God, which are the Holy Scriptures. Especially those doctrines that were hidden in the Old Testament and now revealed in the New Testament. Now, something that stuck out to me today as I was reading over this chapter. He says that we're servants of Christ. It's interesting, he didn't say that we're servants of you or servants of the Corinthians. It is much easier and rewarding to serve the Lord than to serve people. Do not take me wrong when I say this. God wants us to be servants of one another. And yet there are times when we serve one another that it's not easy to be a servant, is it? People rub us the wrong way. But knowing that we're serving them because we're serving Christ makes it a whole lot easier. It's really easy to serve the Lord. It's very, very easy to serve the Lord. But to serve people without realizing that we're serving the Lord can be very draining on a person. I'm just really serving those people. I'm just really trying to give all I can for those people. That's a good attitude. But you better keep in mind that you're serving the Lord first. And the reason you're doing that is because you're serving the Lord. He wants you to do that. Otherwise, you'd get burnt out. So we're servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, taking those things out and feeding the people. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. The basic requirement of serving God is that you're faithful to whatever God has you to do. And we already covered that. We don't need to get into it much. But whatever God has placed you in a calling in life, in a career, in the full-time ministry, in whatever, just be faithful and serve God there and let Him raise you up. It's been tragic that man in the history of the church has sought to ordain man and set man in place of leadership. Instead of just letting the Lord raise them up and letting them be faithful to the Lord. Sometimes there's a need in the body of Christ. So we think, we must fill that need. Simply because there's a need, I must do something. Not so always. And many times, you know, well, there's a need. Okay, well, there's a need, say, in junior high fellowship. Okay, you go do it. We have a real need there. Just go serve the Lord and do that. And you go and you start working with the junior high kids. And it might just, screaming up and down, crawling over the walls. And it might be real hard for you. You might just say, oh, Tuesday night. Oh, no. But then someone else just loves it. Just has a real heart and a desire to do it. God has called them to do it, and they can be faithful at doing it. We must never do something because of need presenting itself. When we first started, second Sunday we ever started, people came up, when are you going to start this fellowship? When are you going to have this activity? And my answer is when God raises up the person who God has called to do it. And it doesn't bother me if we never have it, if God doesn't raise up the person, because I don't want it to be done and flop and done in the energy of the flesh. Simply because there is a need. God will raise someone up who has a desire, a calling, and he'll go into it. It'll fit right in. He can be faithful at it, and it'll flow. Instead of just, there's a need. Put a band-aid on it, patch on it, you know. Let God call them up. Peter said, after the resurrection, he said, I'm going fishing. And he went out that night, and he caught nothing. Service wasn't directed by the Lord. Toiled all night. The disciples said, okay, we'll go with you. And they all went out and they didn't catch a thing. Jesus comes cruising along the shore and sees him out on the water, and he goes, "Children, do you have any food?"
"No."
"Cast your nets on the other side." They did, and they got so many fish, their nets almost broke. Second time it happened in Jesus' ministry. When service is directed by the Lord, there'll be fruit. And a person can be faithful to what God has called them to do. And there'll be fruit in it. But when service is not directed by the Lord, a person isn't faithful to what God called them to do, but says, "I want to do something else." And that's okay. Sometimes God could call you there, but be careful. Make sure that it's a calling from the Lord. It's an election from the Lord. But with me, verse 3, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. It's not a big deal that you judge me. Because I don't even judge myself. But he says, "For I know nothing against myself." In other words, I am living in a clear conscience before God in what I do. My conscience is perfectly clear. "Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." Now, he describes three judgments that every man faces. The judgment of other human beings, number one. And I don't care who we are, we cannot escape human beings passing some kind of a judgment or discernment on us. You can talk about how they shouldn't do it, but people will do it. You will somehow be under the scrutiny of men and be judged by men. By how you look, by how you act, what you say. And the more visible you become, the more accessible you are to this. Second is self-judgment. We discern ourselves. We judge ourselves, hopefully. Paul said we should judge ourselves. And third of all is the one that really counts, God's judgment. What God thinks of us is really what counts. People can think a lot of us. You can think you're great, but what does God think? And on the reverse, people can think you're a creep. And you can think you're a creep, but what does God think? The esteem that God gives you. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. That is, the motivations of the hearts. That's why it's dangerous when we start too quickly passing judgment upon people for something they do or something they say or how they act. Because we don't know all the facts. Human judgment is so limited, isn't it? We pass a judgment and we don't know all the facts. God knows all the facts. God will judge correctly. When God takes people into judgment, He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the thoughts before they're even meted out or thought out. And so God's judgment is a righteous judgment, Paul says in Romans. We know that God is going to judge righteously. That's why I don't even sweat the question about the poor pygmies in Borneo. Some people say, what about the pygmies in Africa? There are none. They're in Borneo. But what about that person, that poor pygmy who's never really heard the gospel? Well, then we should get him the gospel, I think. But then if he dies without knowing the Lord, what do we do? I mean, what's God going to do? I don't know. Who has known the mind of the Lord that we shall instruct him? Why is it that man tries to sit God down and give him advice on how he should run the earth? Now, God, this is a big job here, and I think I've got some good advice. I've got a business background, and I can run computers, and let's sit down, I can help you in making your decision and your judgments for you. And I don't think you're fair in judging that person like that, God, or sending that person to hell. You're not fair. What business do we have of telling God how to run His show? God knows all the facts, therefore I'm convinced that the judgment that God passes on those people will be just and righteous, and we'll look at it and go, right on, God, good choice. God's judgment is according to righteousness. He knows the facts. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. I hope it's soon. Who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the motives of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. I love that. Each one's praise will come from God. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. We judge just by the outward. Thank God that He knows our hearts. Sometimes we do things and we goof up. But our heart was so right.
And we go out there and we fall flat on our face and the whole thing blows up. But it's so neat. God knows our hearts, the motivations of our hearts. He knows if our heart was right. Or we can do wonderful, wonderful things that look so beautiful outwardly. Everything's together and people are in awe because of us. And yet our hearts cannot be right, and God knows our hearts. And I'm so thankful that God knows my heart. I can rest in that tonight. Instead of just trying to be a man pleaser, just to please God because God knows my heart. It's a neat place to be. Paul said, I don't even judge myself. God's going to judge me. We read last week. Was it last week? Maybe it's another verse I'm thinking of. But who are you to judge another man's servant? Before his own master does he rise and fall. But God is able to make him stand. If we would live in such a way, knowing that God's approval is on our life because of what we do, knowing that we're pleasing the Lord, though you have people who are against you for what you do, it really doesn't matter. Though people don't like what you do or what you say or a certain thing, if you know that you're living according to what God wants you to do, you can rest easy. You can let God handle them. Just be secure that I'm secure in the Lord. I'm not secure in what other people think of me or how other people view me, but I'm secure in how God views me. It's a neat place to live. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now, this is where many people get into problems in the church, is they start practicing things, believing things, teaching things beyond what is written. And their thinking goes like this. Well, can't the Holy Spirit do that or use that? Or can't God, if He wanted to, choose to do that? And we have to be careful that we don't form practices or beliefs beyond what is written in the Scriptures. The danger is this. We start viewing the Scriptures through the lens of what we experience or what works. Well, it worked, therefore it must be right. But to be careful that we don't cross beyond what is written. So many people view the Scriptures through the lens of their experience rather than viewing their experience through the lens of the Word of God. And practices can get all weirded out. I am having a tough time just trying to practice all that God has written in His Word, let alone trying to practice things that are outside of His Word. I'm going to spend my life trying to implement what God tells me just plainly in His Word. I don't need to go to extra scriptural experiences. I want you to be open-minded, but open-minded to the Scripture. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Become like a Berean. Search the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so. I don't want you to be open-minded to the philosophies of the world. If you're open-minded to the world, if your mind is too open, it'll be just collect garbage. Because it's very subtle and deceptive out there. Be careful not to practice anything beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you to differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, then why do you glory as if you had not received it? If God has given you a talent, a gift, don't glory like you're something special. Because when you do, in effect, your message is, God didn't give me this talent. I just am a fantastic person. That's just what it boils down to. So, the talents that God has given us, the gifts that God has given us, we must be careful that we don't get puffed up or act as though it wasn't a gift, because it was a gift. All glory does go to the Lord. We have to be very careful who gets the glory. Billy Graham said that Glory is like a hot potato. The moment it's passed to you, you've got to give it away or else you'll get burned. Whew, here it is, Lord. I can't handle that one. It's to you. Now, this is especially dangerous and manifest in the area of spiritual gifts, where people often get puffed up because they have a certain gift. And they kind of puff themselves up above everyone else, like, I'm in a special class, you know. I've got this special, cool little gift that God operates in my life, but not in your life. So we need to be careful that we're not puffed up. And, you know, we can think, yeah, but I was faithful, I was obedient, or I had the faith to do it. Yeah, but where did the faith come from? Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John healed the man at the Gate Beautiful, and they looked to them, he said, the faith that is in Jesus Christ, even the faith that is from God, that God gave to me, God even gave me the faith to believe. I didn't muster it up. It was a gift from God. It's not like, I believe. All right, it worked. God gives faith as a gift unto people. A gift of faith. Even the faith which is from Him, Peter said. Do you see this man whole? You are already full. You are already rich. Now, he's going to use sanctified sarcasm here toward the end of this chapter, finishing it off. He was quite good at that. Just between you and me, it's one of the things I kind of appreciate Paul for. It's just his style. You know, I feel like I know Paul because I've read his book so much. And I can't wait to meet him in heaven and hang out with him and just get to talk to him. But I feel like I know him already because just his writings and how he put things. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you did reign, that we might reign with you. In other words, boy, I wish I could reign with you guys as kings in this proud position. But instead, we're suffering for the sake of God. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Apostles last. He looks at the lineup of who God has used. First, God used patriarchs in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the 12 leaders of the tribes. Then he also used the priests. He used kings, anointing them for his work. He used prophets. And last of all, in succession, apostles. And in Paul's day, I think God has displayed us in line. It's in sequence, is the Greek word, in sequence, last. As men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. The word spectacle is where we get our word in English, theater. And Paul was referring to the practice of the Romans of taking human beings and making them a spectacle before people in the Colosseum in Rome. Colosseum would be filled with people. They would take out a slave who was very weak and put him with the beast to fight with him. And some of these blood games that happened in the first century Rome, people would look at and love, you know, as that lion would just take an arm off of a person and the blood would flow on the ground. And thousands of people would come to watch this. They became spectacles. That's the word that Paul uses here. God has made us spectacles before angels, before the world, suffering for Christ. We are fools. Now, again, this is a sarcasm. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Now, according to the thinking of man, Paul would be a fool. According to the standards of the flesh. Paul was a noted rabbi. He had bucks. He had position in Jerusalem. He was well known throughout the Jewish world. He had attained. He probably had a couple homes. And yet he forsook all that was dear unto him. He counted it as refuse that he might win Christ, be conformed unto him, and know him. And now he's traveling, itinerant preacher, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. A fool in Christ. Oh, but he says, but you Corinthians, you're so wise, you know it all. We're weak, but oh, you're so strong. You're distinguished, but we're dishonored. Even to the present hour. Now this is, he's speaking in truth. For the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed, beaten, homeless. We labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Now, I have heard this so twisted as an interpretation, saying that Paul did not have to hunger and thirst and be beaten and poorly clothed. That Paul was in error because he did not live in the realm of supernatural faith. And Paul could have walked in perfect health and prosperity had he only trusted Christ and really lived in faith and overcoming faith by claiming the promises of God. I've heard that taught. It becomes very blasphemous when people seek to interpret a text of Scripture beyond what is blatantly there, saying that Paul blew it. He was wrong. He was out of the will of God. He should have walked in prosperity and health. He was telling the Corinthians what he had suffered for Christ's sake in contrast to their boasting. And look at the list. Hungry. Thirsty. Poorly clothed. That means having just a couple changes of garments. Beaten and homeless. Now, as you know how I feel about it. The teaching is completely opposite today of what we hear many times, of what you can have if you have a positive mental attitude. If you visualize yourself driving a Cadillac a year from now, it's in your mind, you visualize it. You see yourself driving down the road, you can see yourself right now, there I am. Gold Cadillac, Landau roof, stereo four speakers, you know, $2 million home on the hill, I can see that, I visualize that. Pin it up on your refrigerator, look at it every day, you know, have your goals set. It's diametrically opposed to the Scriptures. Instead of speaking about humility as a virtue, we are elevating and worshiping self-esteem as the ultimate Christian virtue. That's the ultimate thing. At one time, the sin of the world was spoken about as pridefulness. But now, instead of telling the world that they're not, that they're, you know, too bad, or in other words, you're not to tell a people that they're in sin, but that they're, you know, they're really something in themselves. That's become the unfashionable thing to do. Now, a lot of this teaching of positive confession and positive attitude and getting ahead in wealth was introduced by a man named Napoleon Hill, who practiced in the occult. And in part of his book, he said that the ascended master spirits traveled thousands of miles to the universe to give him a special message to unlock the secrets of the great school that he was under. The time has come to reveal this to the world. He wrote in a book, Think and Grow Rich, and a couple other books that are in some Christian bookstores. He practices occultism, yet he, you know, it shows you how that you can think positively and so forth. And people have copied him, and he's an occultist. And a lot of that thinking has gone right into churches in America. It's devilish. It's not just, well, you know, they just think that way. It's devilish. It's not according to the Scripture that I see. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Jesus was the man who didn't even have a place to lay his head. And I see some of these people, you know, claiming so much, living in lavish luxury. And I wonder, are they following the same Jesus who said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head? Making the works or the luxuries of the flesh a priority in their lives? They're not following Christ, they're following Napoleon Hill. Beaten, poorly clothed, hungry and thirsty, we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have made as the filth, or we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, But as my beloved children, I warn you. Now, he's going to end this chapter as a father would to his children. Paul is their spiritual papa. He's their spiritual father. And he introduces himself as such to the church. Now, it doesn't mean that he was exercising demanding authority over them. But he was a spiritual parent. You see, he came to Corinth, taught there, evangelized there. They came to know the Lord there. He felt a responsibility as a parent to children. And whenever God gives you the privilege to lead someone to the Lord, in a sense, you're that's a spiritual parent. You've birthed that person. And I think it's wrong to birth a person and then leave him as an orphan. But I think if you've birthed them, then you have a responsibility not to be their shepherd and dictate everything that they should do and say, but you have a responsibility to nurture them, to disciple them, to help them grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Paul felt that responsibility. He was still committed to this church. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. In other words, you came to know the Lord through my ministry while I was there in Corinth. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Imitate me could be better translated, mimic me. You know, you've heard the old saying, like father, like son. That's what Paul's saying. Like father, like son. Imitate me, mimic me. Well, that's quite a thing to say. You must be living pretty good to be able to say that, huh? In another portion, Paul says, follow me as I follow the Lord. In other words, use me as an example. I'll follow the Lord and you can mimic me. He said, I'm going to be a spiritual role model for you. I'll be an example to you. Even as parents are examples to their children. And they really are. You know that the statistics or the studies show that children learn to drink at home, not due to peer pressure. The majority of them learn to drink because of the home life rather than their peers. They imitate their parents. He says, mimic me, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. Now, he's not his son in the flesh. He's his son in the Lord, spiritually. Timothy and Paul worked together, and he released Timothy into the ministry. Who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul paid Timothy probably the highest compliment he paid any minister. It's sort of struck me the first time I read it. Paul said, I have no man like-minded in the ministry who will naturally care for your things, the things of the church, except for Timothy. Of all the people that he knew, of all the ministers and people that and places that he traveled to, only Timothy was that close to Paul's heart and was right on with what Paul was thinking and teaching and caring for the church of God. And so it was Paul's privilege to send Timothy before this letter, 1 Corinthians, got to them. He didn't carry the letter. He probably came before and reminded them and strengthened them and got things in preparation for Paul's coming. Now, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. There were people who were challenging Paul's authority, even in the church of Corinth. They think, oh, you know, his bark is worse than his bite. And he's just sending Timothy and he's not going to come to us. He has to send someone else to do the work for him. But he says, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. Good thing to throw in, though. And I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but it's in power. Now, with this thought, Paul introduces the theme of spiritual discipline to the church of Corinth. And we find more teaching concerning discipline in this book than any other portion of the New Testament. The church of Corinth was an undisciplined church, and Paul was not afraid to exercise spiritual authority. But he says in verse 21, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and spirit of gentleness? He could have come two ways. You know, I can come in a rod. I can beat you if you want. Or I can come in love. Take care of those divisions. Practice these things that I'm writing unto you. How do you want me to come? It's your choice. I can come as a stern father rebuking his child, or I can come in love. So he's really giving them the benefit, the choice, before he comes. Now, church discipline is something that we're going to cover next Sunday night. And I hope we can get through two chapters. I think we'll be able to. But Paul was tolerant to an extent. Tolerance is a virtue, but it can become wrong if we're tolerant of sin to the extent that it hurts and damages the body of Christ. When it comes to that point where leaven in the body damages or leavens the whole lump, the church is responsible to extrude the leaven from the church, the problem. And if a person is living in blatant open sin, and he's been approached, and he's been approached again, and there is not repentance, the church is called upon to come in with discipline and to disfellowship, or you could say excommunicate a person from the church. If a church does not, it will become very unhealthy. It can become tolerant of sin, so much so that it spreads like a cancer and weakens the rest. One of the most strengthening factors is that of discipline within the church. Now, I will admit that it's not a fun place to be. How many times I used to hear my parents say, "Now, I hate to do this, but..." You know, and I used to think they were just saying that. Now, I'm not a parent, but spiritually I am. And we've had to discipline people in the church. Man, that's just, it's draining to get firm, to discipline a person. And I remember my dad would take that belt off and he'd hold it up and go, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." I go, "Yeah, right." I couldn't imagine anything hurting more than that. But in a small sense, spiritually, I can sure understand that. But Paul comes wishing that there'll be changes before he gets there. But he speaks of discipline to those who are undisciplined. Those who can't govern themselves need to be governed. That's why there are laws. And in the church, that's why there are those regulations so that leaven doesn't split the church and ruin the church. You know, it's like the insurance companies. Your insurance company can ask you to wear your seatbelts. They're thinking of the insurance. But knowing that people usually don't do that, laws have to be passed so that seatbelts are required. There has to be that discipline there. And so we'll discuss more about that next week. Father, we are grateful for your word again. Lord, I pray that prayer every week, and I truly am thankful that you have written through human instruments, vessels of clay, powerful words, actually words straight from your Holy Spirit, straight from your mind, the Logos of God, the written word. Father, all of us, we pray that your word had find root and soft soil in our hearts, that what we read tonight will connect. Help us, O Lord. And we're so thankful that you require faithfulness, not bigness of what we do, just that we're faithful to what you've called us to do. Thank you that Jesus said that his commandments were not grievous or cumbersome. Your yoke is easy, your burden is light. Thank you that we have sharing and a part of serving you, Lord. It's a pleasure. In the strong